All right, we are in Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to be picking it up in verse 14. Jesus had just come down off the mount, in which he taught some pretty incredible and very challenging things. And these were incredible and challenging things, not just to his apostles, but to us who are receiving it here this morning in the past weeks, because certainly they're daunting, the things that the Lord is requesting. It would be real sweet and easy for us to write these things off and, you know, spiritualize them or kind of give some sort of philosophical bent to it instead of just receiving it and figuring, hey, you know what? Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant. And he continues with that same concept here this week. He had done a couple of great miraculous healings last week. He had reached out and touched a leper. Oh, you know, in that days you just didn't touch a leper. He reached out and touched a leper and he healed him. And then he went on to the Roman centurion's son, healed him from afar. And if you recall, Jesus was just wowed at his faith. I hope that I wow Jesus with my faith. I doubt it, but it's a nice thought, isn't it? I mean, I read this and it's like, that's incredible. I mean, only two times in the Gospels, I believe, that we saw that Jesus marveled. Once was that story. And he was a Gentile, Roman centurion, and he was marveled at his faith. And the other time was he marveled over the lack of faith in his own hometown there. I understand both. I stood back and I've watched God do some incredible things, and I marvel. I marvel at what he's done. And sometimes I look at certain individuals and I marvel at their lack of faith, at their lack of trust and consideration of Christ in their lives. So I understand. I relate to him. He goes on and he continues now in the miraculous works, and he begins in verse 14, and he says, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them." Now, certainly, there's one fact that just jumps right out at you here, and I don't want to be doing any bashing from the pulpit here, but let's face it. We got a problem here with the Catholic's doctrine. Because it is very clear that Peter here, who the Catholics claim to be their first pope, was not celibate at all. In fact, it's clear that he was married. Because this is his mother-in-law. So here we have Peter stepping forward and Christ also stepping forward to do a miraculous event. I am amazed now, this is the third healing in this chapter, how Jesus is stepping forward to actually minister to and to heal, to reach out and touch those whom this world really has no heart for at all. I take great comfort in that fact. He started with a leper. He then went to a Gentile who the Jews considered to be on the level of a dog. And speaking of on the level of a dog, the second thing on the level of a dog, as far as the Jews were concerned, was a woman. A leper, a Gentile, and then a woman. All the people who this world at that time didn't really give two cents with. They didn't care about. But you see, Jesus all throughout the Gospels, if you read it and really receive it as it is, you'll find that he was far from a politically correct Messiah. Because you see, Jesus was motivated by something greater than politics and what the world was saying right for wrong, or what was moral at the time or not. He was compelled by his compassion and his love for his fellow man. Now, Peter's mother-in-law here, I think it's interesting, too, is, you know, apparently Peter must have got along okay with his mother-in-law. I mean, we don't have anything recorded here that, you know, Jesus said, hey, I'm going to go, you know, heal your mother-in-law. It's, oh, no. No. Not that one, Lord. Now, there's nothing in there that we got anyway. So he went in and he healed Peter's mother-in-law here. And upon being healed, we see that she got up and watched a lot of TV. Oh, sure enough, that's not in there, is it? Pursued some hobbies. It's not there either. What did she do when she was healed? She served. She served. How different the events are when they're replayed in our lives today. She understood the miraculous. She understood what was occurring. She understood the fact is she should have been dead, and she wasn't dead because Jesus Christ reached out and touched her. But I wonder how oftentimes our own healing, spiritually speaking, or even in the physical realm, fails to generate that same kind of positive action in our own lives. I mean, I wonder if God didn't expect us to live differently, if there was to be no discernible difference in the way we spend our time and our energies, then why would He heal us? Why wouldn't just rebirth salvation result in an instantaneous death and afterwards? He says, oh, you're saved now? Okay, we're going to take you home. I mean, that'd be great. I mean, from where I'm sitting, I'm like, well, that wouldn't be such a bad idea. No more of that pesky free will stuff. But He doesn't. So what is He expecting? Why does He keep us here? He keeps us here that we might serve Him and, as we have read recently, serve the kingdom of God. It isn't just serving Jesus Christ, but it is to further the kingdom of God. That is sharing our faith. Serving in ways that would perpetuate the name of Jesus Christ as well as His salvation grace throughout the world. That's why we're here. And I dare say that if you are born again today and you're struggling against that, you will never know the whole and complete peace of the book of Hebrews that we know of in Scripture. Until you're willing to separate from yourself, die to self, and step out and live for others. So He touched her hand, the fever left her, she arose, and she served them. Verse 16 says, when evening had come, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. I find that certainly in this day and age in mankind, thinking they're getting smarter and smarter, we have kind of this bent to try to take away the supernatural from Scripture. Now, I realize that today in this day and age that we kind of get a little skittish at churches when they start talking about the supernatural. We're never too sure what's going to happen. We don't know if they're going to start sacrificing chickens and doing, you know, Blues Brothers cartwheels down the center aisle or what they're going to start doing, you know, and it's like, ooh, supernatural. But what happens on the opposite side of that is there is a knee-jerk reaction in the sense that we have taken all the supernatural out and Jesus Christ and Christianity has become sort of a moral kind of religious life where we all, you know, go to church and we're good folks and we just live on a cul-de-sac and, you know, suburbs and, you know, and I'm sorry for those of you who live on cul-de-sacs and suburbs. I'm not trying to stereotype. But what I'm saying is we just kind of grow comfortable in this whole lifestyle where Christianity is kind of part of our life. We're good folk, after all. Because we've taken the supernatural out of it, and suddenly we have no expectations on Jesus Christ to do the supernatural anymore. And if I read the Scriptures correctly, there was a time where He says, you know what? He could do no miraculous works in that area because they didn't believe. Oh, God help us. I hope that is never the case in His fellowship. Supernatural. If it wasn't for the supernatural, we wouldn't be saved here today. Do you understand the length and the breadth of your supernatural experience upon salvation? You're reborn. You get a fresh slate. All your sins have been forgiven and forgotten as far as the east is from the west. That is supernatural. There are people who want to take verses like this, verse 16 here. They want to take away the supernatural out of it. They want to explain away these healings of Jesus Christ through one or more perceived kind of natural explanations. There are even those, and I, you know, heard a priest on TV the other day talking this, refuting the reality of demon possession. And again, we're all kind of uncomfortable with that thing. I mean, I'm not, you know, real comfortable with the idea of demon possession, you know, but we've all been kind of conditioned by these late night, you know, B flicks and, you know, where it's been kind of now, we kind of got this idea of, oh, demon possession. You know, that's like from the movies. Really? Read a newspaper. I mean, there's evil and then there's evil. Evil. So I'm not going to write off the issue of demon possession here. People want to kind of write it off and they go, well, that was there was just illness of that time that they just didn't understand. See, you know. Certainly Matthew, the writer here, he knew the difference. And so did Jesus, apparently. Because there's an obvious difference presented here. It says Jesus cast out demons and he healed those who were sick. So there's definitely a difference in the eyes and mind of Jesus Christ. You think Jesus Christ didn't know the difference? You think Jesus Christ wasn't a better doctor than we have now? I mean, he did x-rays with no machines. And he healed, in this case, all that were sick. It says, and hold that thought in mind, all that were sick he healed, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now this is a source of debate, this passage. Entire denominational doctrines draw a line right here. Now these four healings that have occurred here, four healings in a row, have led up to what is being attributed to the fulfillment of Isaiah's words in Isaiah 53, verse 4. And along with Isaiah's prophecy concerning the atoning work of the cross, and, you know, again, if you want to debate this, you need to go read the whole chapter of Isaiah there. Okay? No one's going to argue that he's talking about the atoning work of the cross, but along with that, this passage also encompasses Christ's earthly ministry, which he did indeed heal earthly sickness and pain. I have no problem with that at all. We have a tendency as mankind to grab hold of a couple verses or a verse or maybe even a couple of words and just run left field, man, we're gone. Without taking it in the whole context and just receiving it as it is. People say, well, no, that passage is just talking about physical healing. Oh, no. He's talking about spiritual healing upon the cross. And so we shout across the denominational lines, you know, and sometimes shoot across the denominational lines, and we divide and we fight over, really, a non-issue. There's enough to divide over with real, genuine, anti-biblical doctrines that are floating around out there without dividing over something like this. Now, we need to be very careful. We cannot succumb to the temptation, as some do, to, as I said, run with this passage, extrapolating that if God heals, then he will heal any and every sickness every time. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. Do you realize how absolutely impossible that doctrine is to spoon feed? I mean, there's no way I'm going to receive that. You know why? Because if that doctrine, that kind of a belief is true, then how come there's no staunch 150-year-old believers running around out there? You know, yes, I'm 500 years old because I'm a man of faith. And, you know, I'm not ever to get sick, so I'm never going to get sick and I'm never going to die. But you know what? So far, that whole death thing's been pretty much 100%. Yeah. Only one seemed to have ever got out of that, and he was God in flesh. And, well, I take that back. There was Elijah, you know, Enoch, okay? But all in all, I mean, there's no 500-year-old faithful people running around out here. So guess what? You're going to get sick. You're going to die. Sorry to burst that bubble. But that's the reality of the situation. So if you just look forward and realize, you see, God has not asked you to check your brain at the door. Sometimes we think we're supposed to, and we're just going to just, you know, take whatever comes off the pulpit from whatever pastor, from whatever church. Be careful. Read your Bible. Use your head. I'm not saying you're going to understand everything. But, I mean, if this is true, then where's the 500-year-old saints? You know, are they somewhere in a special compound? Where are they? No. God doesn't heal every time. God doesn't heal every situation. Does God heal supernaturally? Absolutely. Does he cure in a heartbeat? Absolutely. It happens. I mean, he makes the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He's not changed from those days. How do I know? Well, the Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Will he do it every time? No. How do I know when he's going to do it? I don't. The Bible says, come together, amongst the elders of the church and let them lay hands and pray over you. Why? Because there's something special about the elders' hands? Yes. No, I'm only kidding. No, there's nothing. Nothing special about us at all. Just get a bunch of people together and pray. And the reason why you have a group, because it's like that whole, firing squad situation. You remember in firing squad, they'd have one without the bullet. So when they shot, you didn't know if you killed the guy or not. It's the same kind of principle, I think. I think it gets all people together because, you know, if the person's healed, they go, ooh, healed by my hands, you know. And then you start a church named Church of Tim. But whatever, it is God's plan for that to occur. He does heal. But let me tell you something. Certainly, there will come a day where the work of the cross will result in eternal healing. New bodies, perfect bodies, without flaw. Until that time, I can assure you there will be sickness because it is a result of the judicial result of sin. It happened all the way back in the garden. Judgment was rendered. Sentence was handed down on all of mankind. Now we're running around with these flawed bodies. They get tired, they get cavities, they lose their hair, you know, they get fat, and things break. Fine, just gives out. But we also cannot ignore the whole of Isaiah's words from the book, from his book in chapter 53. And again, I encourage you to read the whole thing. The whole of the passage is in reference to Christ going on to take away all of our pain. You see, that healings that occurred in the earthly ministry was but just a small amount of what he could do. He healed, but he also supernaturally healed. And that cross of Christ, healing us from the guilt and the pain and the punishment of sin. So what's the bottom line on this passage? Which denomination is right? Both. They need to realize that he's talking physical healing, and he's talking spiritual healing. So why don't we all just get together and, you know, pray or something. Verse 18 says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go.'" Throughout the years in the ministry, I've always been amazed at those who will come to Christ in the very beginning, and I mean, there's this initial awe and thrill. And I've seen them, you know, they come and it's like, whoa, this Jesus thing, this is incredible. Forgive me of my sins. Give me purpose. Give me reason to get up in the morning. You know, perhaps I can instill those principles into my marriage and into my parenthood, and I can be a better parent, I can be a better husband, and you just start to grab hold of all of those things right off the bat. And hey, you know what? Certainly there's nothing wrong with that. He's worthy of that awe and that thrill. And if you're awed and thrilled at Jesus today, praise God. You know, he's better than any ride you'll ever get at the fair. But also, there is a reality. And that reality is that to follow Jesus Christ, to really follow him, comes at a heavy price. That's what he was going through in the past few chapters prior to 8, explaining the length of a disciple's walk, the cost. In truth, what will it cost you? Everything. Everything. I wish that the self-proclaimed faith healers and the prosperity doctrine folks who embraced that last verse 17 would just read on here. Just read on, brother. Because if you are looking for a Santa Claus who's going to bring you all of the material and earthly possessions and comforts that this world has to offer, you're going to be sorely disappointed. He's not going to do it. And Jesus here, attempting to find some time away with his apostles. Nothing wrong with that. Out of the woodwork comes this scribe who wants to jump on board. But his understanding of discipleship is seriously flawed. Jesus remarks in verse 20, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I think it's important to realize that Jesus here wasn't trying to be callous and he wasn't trying to be rude. He wasn't trying to chase away followers. Well, what a different evangelistic technique this is, huh? I mean, our modern evangelism now wants to paint Christianity as being all your dreams will come true. I mean, you're just going to feel good every day. I mean, it's better than drugs. You're just going to be flying and happy, happy, happy. And it's a lie. There's nothing else I can call it but a lie, because that's exactly what it is. We live in a fallen world. So here, Jesus is doing what he does best, and that is he's speaking the truth. He's telling the gospel, but he's doing so honestly. And again, the truth is that the path of discipleship is not only hard, but it'll cost you everything. Now, if the name it and claim it doctrine holds water, again, this is just common sense here, then why would Jesus have no place to lay his head? I mean, whip up a mansion. I mean, check into a nice hotel. I mean, because obviously, Jesus, you're God in flesh. So reach into your never-ending full billfold, the one, you know, the ones they give you on TV. And there's always money in there, and you can pull out some money, and you can just stay at the Ramada. And, you know, go ahead and get the big room, okay, with the jacuzzi. Because you got lots, Lord. There, you'll have a place to lay your head. Now, you see how quickly and easily these doctrines unravel? And you say, well, yeah, Pastor, I mean, that seems to be like really obvious. How come this doctrine is so huge and so big? Well, hello, it appeals to your flesh. I mean, just think about it for a minute. I'm going to invent a religion for you today, okay? And that religion is that the better you are and the more spiritual you are, the more stuff you get. And the nicer you are and the more godly you are, the more riches you'll have. And then this is it. This is a good one. Then it whips back the other direction. The more stuff you have obviously proves how righteous you are. Oh, that is great. Sign me up, man. You know, let's start a denomination. Oh, they already did. We can, you know, go down that road and it's huge and we'll stuff our churches out because we're telling you that Jesus Christ will give you all of your wants and desires. He is the perfect parent and the scripture says so. Hey parents, if you're a decent parent, do you give your kid everything he wants? Oh, listen, God help you if you do. Don't bring your kids to our youth group, would you please? No, you don't. And so we kind of get this idea that somehow we're better parents than God. No, come on. He knows what he's doing. He knows what to give you. And come on, doesn't God give you more than you ever deserved anyway? We deserve death. Even in this earthly realm, God has given me so much stuff and I got toys. I got too many toys. So I can't sit back and go, oh, God just mistreated me. He doesn't love me. And so we need to realize that this kind of thing does not hold water. Jesus said he had no place to lay his head. And I can go down more stories. What about when he needed to pay taxes? He had to send Peter out to catch that fish. Remember when there was a coin inside the fish? I mean, again, why didn't he just reach into one of those never-ending billfolds, you know, whip out the tax money? This scribe, though, we got to look at this. This scribe here desired to follow Jesus Christ. And I think that we can extrapolate without, you know, reaching too far here, that this guy sincerely desired to follow him. I mean, there's no reason to believe that he was making some flippant or rash remark here. In fact, we would really, if we studied this text, would be led to believe quite the opposite, because it says this scribe, and it's singular, this scribe was apparently alone when he came to Christ, and that's very unusual for a scribe, because they hang around in packs. They're like dogs, man. They're with a pack. This guy came alone, you know. He's like Nick at night, you know. He's slipping in, you know, to talk to Jesus. Few of us, I think, really firmly grasp the entirety of what it means to follow Jesus. I don't think that oftentimes that knowledge comes to us like a light bulb, you know, bing, and you got it. I think it tends to unfold, because I think if it came down to us all at once, I don't know, maybe we just run away screaming, you know, like in the cartoons. I don't know. Walking with Jesus Christ in a world of discipleship, I can give you this much. It has been my experience, for whatever that's worth, that a committed discipleship walk of Jesus Christ is a world of extremes. Somehow, all that mundane, kind of average stuff in the middle just kind of goes away. And suddenly your life becomes a life of, you know, incredible blessings and high and spiritual rushes and getting your teeth absolutely kicked in. And I know that many of you I've spoke to about this concept, you can say amen to that. You know that's about the way it is. It's like you're either the devil's just whooping up on you or God's just totally blessing you. And you kind of get this weird, weird, twisted idea. It's like you like the blessing so much, you like to be saddled up so close to Jesus Christ there that you're willing to get kicked around in order to be there. I tell you guys, and I told you this in the spiritual warfare class we just finished on Tuesday. I mean, you know, it's easy for us to say, man, I'm just under such spiritual attack. He's just coming down on me so much. I mean, I'm really having a difficult time. And my answer to you generally is, well, thank God you deserve it. Because if you did not cause Satan any fear, he'd leave you be. And if you're sitting out there going, oh, I know it really happens to me. I'm spiritual warfare, you know. People talk about that, but I don't know what that's like. I mean, I'm just kind of cruising along. Everything's okay. That's because he's not afraid of you. And it's a nice kind of safe place to be, but I will tell you one thing. This is not a volunteer army. This is a draft. And if you're born again, Satan's going to come knocking on your door. He's going to bring the war to you. You don't have to go anywhere. You just, hello, Candy Graham. I don't think so. No, he's coming and he's going to bring the war to you. You will fight. Except if you've not pursued that discipleship walk, you will not be armed as in Ephesians. You'll not be suited up for battle. Then another of his disciples, verse 21, said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, seemingly to clarify further this disciple's walk, the cost of it, and now another man steps forward. Now, when we read this on the surface, it certainly seems that this man desires to do what is honest, what is decent, and even noble. I mean, again, from the outside, it seems that this request could hardly be viewed as extreme or worldly. But you need to understand, again, and this is where digging into Scripture pays off, you need to understand here that this man was asking far more than permission to attend the funeral. Oh, if it could be so simple. No, it's quite likely that old dad was quite alive and well back home. If this man's father had just died, Levitical law would prohibit him from being out in public. He'd be in mourning. But yet he was there. So what was he asking Jesus? What this man was asking Jesus was for time. Time. Time to let Dad live out his life, turn over the estate, and then he'd come. And that's the same old line of reasoning that is so quickly dished out by so many of us today. It's those who fully intend to follow Jesus someday. It's just that I have stuff to do first. Teenagers, you are the most guilty of this. Oh, I don't want to live that old fuddy-duddy Jesus stuff while I'm a teenager. I mean, all my friends are going to, think I, am a nerd in a way. You don't use that word anymore. Whatever it is today, I don't want to be like that. I mean, I don't want to be religious. And besides, I just want to have a little fun. I mean, get a little partying, some girls. I'll come to Jesus. So you see, it's not a matter of sitting out there today that you don't believe. Oh, you believe in Jesus Christ. You just don't want Him to be Lord of your life, and you don't want to turn your life over to Him, and you're afraid of salvation, righteously so, because you don't want Him hanging over your shoulder, which He will. So you play a gambling game. And of course, young people are always feeling that they're indestructible. I'm young. I'm not going to die. Not really. I imagine that 23-year-old kid that I did his death notification a week ago. I'm sure that he didn't think he was going to die that day. He just won a football game. One second he was here, and the second he was gone. And he didn't get a chance. And I don't know his salvation state. But speaking as far as that kind of an exit, he didn't have a chance to go, "Oh, listen, God, I need to square things." He's just gone. Young people die all the time. Do you think because you're a teenager, God won't send you to hell? Guess again. If you realize it and you understand that you are a sinner, you better make it square with God. And besides, the devil's sucker punching you anyway, making you think you can't have any fun being a Christian. I look back and all the stuff that I wish I could forget about as a teenager was all the stuff that had nothing to do with Jesus Christ. So this man, he was looking for time. He was wanting to wait till the old man died and then I'll come follow you, Lord. But let me tell you something. Even if you don't want to accept this assessment that I've given here, even if that is not true, and you just wanted to go to the funeral, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. I'm not trying to make excuses for Jesus this morning. I mean, it mattered very little to Jesus what the issue was. And I realize how we might feel here that Jesus is just simply asking too much. I mean, come on, let's admit our hearts here. Certainly, there is that initial reaction in me. It's like, come on. Cut the dude some slack. I mean, he just wants to go to the funeral. What's so harsh about that? I mean, we can look at this and let's admit something. We almost, hate to breathe this fact, but I mean, isn't it a reality? You read this and it's like, even for God, this seems to be, well, mean. Kind of mean. But let me tell you something this morning. There is always going to be a problem when there's any approach to Jesus that begins as this one did, "Lord, me first." Oh yeah. You see, those don't go together. "Lord, let me first." No. "Me second?" No, "you last." So this guy began, "Lord," which doesn't fit with the next part, "let me first." One of the hardest scriptures in all of the Bible to receive is Matthew 10:37. And he says, "If you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. If you love your son or your daughter more than me, you are not worthy of being mine." Well, so much for focus on the family. I mean, again, that's a very popular concept in the church today, family first. Where does it say that in the Bible? My Bible says about 1,000 times, Jesus first.
And there are so many times we read these kind of things, it's like, no, we want to invent a new doctrine, or we kind of want to back off from it. Many people cannot deal with that kind of concept. Matthew 10:37 says, whoa, hey, come on. That's just extreme. That's fanaticism. Apparently not according to Jesus. These were His words. You can't even blame Paul or another apostle. Well, he just didn't understand. No, this was Jesus. In John 6:60, it says, many, therefore, of His disciples, when they heard this, it is a different issue, but you'll understand why I read this, heard this, said, this is hard saying. Who can hear it? And in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of His disciples went back, and they walked no more with Him. Why? Because they started walking with Him without fully understanding the length, the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Everything. Not family first. Jesus first. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. What Jesus was looking for, what Jesus is looking for even today, was those who would truly follow Him. I mean, again, He started out by opening the sentence, Lord, and then immediately began to give excuses why He couldn't follow Him. Oh, can you relate? Well, Lord, I got a big family. Lord, I got a mortgage. I got my car payment, Lord. I mean, I don't have time to serve. I got to take care of things, you know. And my credit cards, are, you know, a little bit, debt's a little bit high. Hey, I got an idea. I know, you could sell your new car and get a used car without the payments. What a terrible thought, huh? Drive a used car. You could live in a cheaper house. You could find a cheaper place and with cheaper rent. So we don't think that way, do we? Yes, but you see, all the kids, they're in their peak years, you know, and they got sports and stuff. I don't really have time. Listen, when those kids get out of school, then I'll... When my daughter and her new husband have their kid and the grandchildren's born, then I... When the grandkids get out of school, then I'll... When they... And on until it's like, if I ever get out of this deathbed, then I... I think one of the greatest surprises in our life is the epiphany of the truth of Matthew 10:39. And here it goes. If you cling to your life, you're going to lose it. If you give it up for me, you'll find it. Why is it that we invariably always try to find out the reality of that verse the hard way? And then we cling to little bits and pieces of our lives as they're being torn, white-knuckled from our fingers. Oh, Lord, not that. And even through this difficult passage, we can hold to a very great promise that seems to be strangely and inexplicably bound together with these verses. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God, and I'll bless your family. Seek first the kingdom of God, and I will bless your finances. Seek first the kingdom of God, and I will bless your marriage. See, you guys, don't ever give me this, I don't have time with your marriage to serve God. And I'm not trying to brag, I'm not trying to, you know, lift myself up, but I'll put my marriage up against any of you, and I can guarantee you I'm here more than any of you. How can that work? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. You want to have a good marriage? Seek first the kingdom of God. You want to have a good household? You want the peace? You want to have kids that mind and grow old in the Lord? Seek first the kingdom of God. Your job, your hobbies, everything. See, when we don't, it comes right down to it. Let's say it, black and white. We just don't believe it. We don't believe it. And it takes some of us a lifetime to come to that realization. To give it up for God is to get it back, as He says in His Word, tenfold in this life, is the way the verse reads. Not just in the eternal.
Now, I can sit up here and tell you this is true. I can sit up here and tell you, amen, amen, it's true. But it's just words until you step out there yourself. But this is what he's looking for. Undeniably. Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him, woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are all perishing. Now the point that I got to give you right here from the very beginning on this little story is that Jesus was leading. He didn't send them boys out there, not this time, on their own. There'd come a time for that. He's leading. I mean, Jesus never sends us into situations that he has not, in some way or other, experienced on his own. That's why he came to this earth, why he walked. He could have just showed up one day, human, full-grown man, and crucified him and paid for our sins. But he didn't. He came and he grew up, baby, child, 33 years. To experience that we may never be able to say, you don't know. And he's going to say, oh, but I do, you see. Because I walked to this earth also. And Jesus longs to lead in our lives. He doesn't want to have a pushing relationship with us. Some of us, you know, that's the only way we got it, you know. He's back there and it's, you know, no, you know, you're bracing your arms on the walls, you know, I'm not going. Jesus was leading. And I know that oftentimes we can feel very alone in our lives when the storms rise. And it's very difficult to acknowledge or admit the fact that our Lord and Savior is indeed with us, even in the middle of that crisis. We think, well, no, he's on the outside. There's somewhere. I mean, I've got to find my way back to the Lord. Well, you know, maybe he's right there beside you. We tend to think that if we're in a crisis or a difficult situation, that somehow this is not of God. This is terrible. This is really bad. I mean, obviously I've done something terrible. Obviously I've missed a turn somewhere. I mean, this isn't of God because God's all about sticky, gooey, candy love, right? Not according to my Gospels. Oftentimes, we think that if Jesus is with us, there shouldn't be a storm. Truth be told, Jesus oftentimes leads us right into the heat of the storm. And he does so that he might teach us and mature us, and that he might manifest his glory and his power in our lives. And I say, well, I don't like that. Well, you're probably having a little problem with that whole lordship thing then. And by the way, I don't like it. Nobody says you have to like it. You just have to receive it. See, that's kind of taboo subject, you know. Truth be told, it's like, oh Lord, put me through some misery. I'm not praying like that, you know. I mean, I gets enough guts in me just to say, Lord, do in me what you need to do. Kind of duck, you know. That's enough, man. That's scary enough. It's like, Lord, make me, give me some pain, you know. No one does that. You don't have to like it, but the realization that it's part of growing up spiritually speaking. A tempest arose the sea. The boat was covered with waves. And Jesus was sleeping. Doesn't it feel like Jesus is sleeping sometimes when you're going through those storms of life? It's like, hello, Lord, are you there? Those are the times that we feel somehow obligated to explain the immediacy and the depth of our crisis. Oh, Lord, we're in a real hurt here. Lord, do you realize that if I don't get some money quick, I lost everything. It's going to be a disaster. Do you understand that, Lord? I wonder how long it took these fishermen, these experienced fishermen, to cry for help. You ever think about that? I mean, Jesus is back there asleep, and you know, I kind of know a little bit of these character of these guys because I read elsewhere in Scripture. You know, and these are like fishermen, and they're like, well, he's just a carpenter, he can sleep. We're the fishermen. We know how to handle a boat. And it must have been a long time because I also know guys, you know. And so, it probably, they were really in deep hurt before somebody finally lost it, you know. And it was probably John trying to go back there. He's the younger of the bunch, and they're all holding him back. No, no, don't go. No, we're going to die, you know. And they're having this argument out there and said, we're fishermen, we can handle this, you know. And how long? So I would imagine things were pretty desperate by the time they finally went and screamed, because it's like, Lord, save us, we're perishing. I mean, no one came up and, excuse me, hey, Lord, there's a little bit of problem out there, you know. I was wondering maybe if you could wake up. No, I mean, they were in a panic. And we do that, don't we? Last result, our last decision here is we go and, you know, go to God, right? And we try everything else first. And then finally, by the time we reach him, we're just crazy. We're all wide-eyed, you know, little bug-eyed. Help! And when they cried out, they spoke in hearts of fear. Fear of death, fear of powerlessness. And he said to them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. I wonder how often Christ speaks these words to us. Jesus is not going to rebuke the wind and the sea every time. But wind or no wind, he's got everything under control. I mean, he knows that fact. That's why he's back there sleeping. But do we know that? Suddenly there was a great calm. You ever been in those situations where you're just like crazy and you're just losing it and you're just freaking out, and then all of a sudden God just absolutely comes through in such a devastating, level you way that you're just standing there. Whoa. And I can just kind of imagine the scenario here. From the perceived storm of death to dead calm. I mean, just whoosh. And I can just picture it in my mind. It's comical. I mean, everything rolling to a stop there. All these disciples in various states of disarray on the boat. Water dripping off their faces. And everything's silent for a moment. As everyone's just hanging on and it stops. Until finally one of them says, whoa. The thing I always wondered too, do you ever wonder if he went back to bed? I'm going back to bed now. And lastly, verse 27 today says, so the men marveled, saying, who can this be? Even the winds and the sea obey him. I told my wife when I was studying this, I don't know why. I mean, I'm going to do it here. I can hardly read that verse without getting choked up. I don't know why. I think it seems like in the Matthew's gospel here, this is that first real time that they had that realization of who they were dealing with. I mean, clear astonishment. Someone verbalizes his awe here. Who is this guy? Even the wind and the sea obeys him. And again, it must have been at that moment that the realization of Jesus Christ and who he was had sunk in. And so it is with us. In those moments on the other side of the storm, people, those times we have that awakening realization and acknowledgement of Jesus. You wonder, would we have it if we hadn't gone through the storms? It's those moments. It's those moments that, like that soldier at the cross of Christ, it stood there all slack-jawed and said, surely this must have been the Son of God. And when you go through a storm, you've been through, you know, you feel like hell and back. And you're standing there and you're still alive. You're still okay. Everything's all right. And it seemed like everything was just falling to pieces moments ago. And
then there's calm and there's quiet. You stand there all dripping wet. And you realize, surely, this was the Son of God. The miraculous and the supernatural in Jesus Christ is still alive today. There isn't a person in this room that either has not experienced it or cannot experience it. I'm not saying they're going to do cartwheels down the aisle. That probably would not be a good idea. I might get hurt. I'm down here. But I tell you, there is a supernatural event that occurs in your life, and when you know that He has come into you, and He has redeemed you, and He has saved you, and that you're one of His kids, and you think about the fact that you don't deserve it, and how bad you know you are, and it makes no difference to Him, He'll redeem you anyway. When you grab hold of that concept, you just stand in awe. But I guarantee you, when you experience it, and truly experience it, you too will go, surely this is the Son of God. You searching today? Because He's right here. You don't have to look any further. Many of us today don't know Him. Free gift. You can square with Him today. Or perhaps you're playing religious games and you're looking for time. You know, you have excuses. And you know in your heart that He's saying, I want all of you and I want you now. The years pass so quickly, you know. They just seem to roll faster and faster, and before you know it, your life is gone. Even if you're blessed enough to grow old and gray. Some of us won't. Some in this room will not grow old and gray. You'll pass from this earth and you won't get that second chance. I never want to scare anybody into the eternal realm. It's really poor basis for salvation. But it is a reality. Hell is real. Judgment is coming. And there will be no gray. As I said many times, and it's an important concept, especially in this kind of moral, religious world we live here in Dunn County, it's very important to understand something, and Scripture is very clear about this. If you're saved, you know it. Absolutely, positively. No, I'm not saying you can figure out why. I never have figured that out. But I know I am. He said so. I'm redeemed. And what comes out of my life proves it. And I don't care about you as much as it proves it to me. So I rest assured today. But if you're not sure, you're not saved. The Bible says, I have written these things that you might know. Know that you have eternal life. Do you know it today? It's very important for you to know it. He's not playing games with you. You don't have to go into the eternal realm. Well, I hope I'll be in heaven. Whew. That is just, whew, that scares me. My wife, again, I've shared, for those of you that know her, those of you that don't, she's a nurse, she's with a lot of people when they die. It's amazing how many people tell her that on their exit. Well, I hope so. Hope so? We're talking about a very, very, very long time. And then there's that whole weeping, gnashing of teeth thing. I don't like that either. Not for a minute. Certainly not for eternity. Jesus Christ knows you today. Do you know Him? Do you stand in awe today and say, yes, indeed, this is the Son of God, and even the wind and the waves obey Him? Let's pray. Father, You are a great and glorious God. You ask a lot of us, Lord, and there's no disputing that. We know, Lord, from elsewhere in Scripture that the power to do these things comes through Your indwelling Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit inside of us is that we might have the power to do what we could never do ourselves. Because there isn't a person in here this morning, Lord, and You know it, that will ever be good. The Bible says that
Not one is seeking after you. None. That means everyone in this room, none of us are seeking after you in the natural realm. And so upon that salvation experience, upon receiving you, Lord, I need to let your Spirit come inside me and control me, or otherwise there will always be this terrible struggle, because now I'm one of your kids, but yet my flesh still wants the world, and I battle and I fight, and then they have this turmoil inside of me. And so oftentimes it's manifested in believers in all sorts of terrible ways. I mean, we're seeking the same peace paths as the world, Lord. That the world is trying to find it. And then there's no peace there. They've proven that. We're your kids. If we're willing, Lord, to receive you into our lives and give you control, life begins. Life begins. And Lord, some of us today maybe feel like we want to scream, Lord, don't you see I'm drowning? Ye have little faith. Thank you for the work upon the cross, Lord. Thanks for being my friend. Thanks for taking me, Lord. Thanks for keeping me, even though I'm kind of an idiot and screw up an awful lot. Your grace is incredible. Let's stand.